Well, good morning, and
welcome
to day two of the Calvary Grace Conference devoted to the goodness of biblical manhood and womanhood. Before we begin this morning, just have a couple of announcements. First is there's a car with the lights on, a Toyota license plate BJM 5438, so a Toyota Yaris, I guess it is. So if that's your car, just wait till the announcements are done, and then you can just slip out quietly and don't have to be embarrassed. The other thing to remember is that through these doors and to the right and up the stairs is the Luther Room. And the Luther Room is our prayer room. And so if at any time in the conference you want to go and pray and continue to pray not only for the conference but also for these issues and applying them to your life, to your church, you can go there and pray. The only time it's not in use is between 9:30 and 11:30, but through the rest of the day it'll be open. As well, just a reminder about the book table downstairs, and there's washrooms downstairs as well, so avail yourself of the book table there. And it is a great privilege to be able to have our speaker, our keynote speaker here once again today. Those of us who were here last night and for the pre-conference really enjoyed his speaking. Owen Strand is the president of the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And Owen mentioned the website yesterday, and I think it's good to remind again, cbmw.org, full of great resources and something to really take advantage of, because people have already asked me some, you know, detailed questions, and I say, well, you know, you need to go there if there's so many resources there to take advantage of. But Owen's our speaker again, and I want to invite Owen up to come and speak to us here this morning.
Good morning. You weren't sufficiently frightened by last night that you failed to show. So, well done. Locating my water here. I want to talk this morning about the call, biblical call, to husbands and fathers. That's what we have in view for this morning session. Next session will be on singleness that I do, and then Gavin will be talking about keeping covenant. But here I want to zoom in on this particular topic because husbands and fathers are so important to the flourishing of the family. In fact, it's not too much to say that if a family does not have a father or does not have a plugged-in father, that it is at the very least not likely to thrive. The odds are against it, you could say. So our goal here is to set the odds in our favor, by God's grace, that is, in as much as we can do so. I want to start by talking, though, about a man named Chuck Colson. Some of you have heard that name. Chuck Colson was a very famous American political figure in the 1960s and 70s. He helped Richard Nixon to be elected and then especially reelected. And he was known as Nixon's hatchet man, a very tough dude, you could say. He was effectively quoted in the Wall Street Journal as saying that he would run over his grandmother if it would help the president get elected. So that gives you a little bit of sense for the kind of man Chuck Colson was. Then Watergate hit. Many of you are familiar with Watergate. I'm not going to talk at length about it. But Colson was, long story short, implicated in a pretty minor way. Actually, he was going to be able to not be indicted for anything if he would simply cooperate with the authorities, because there was no major crime he committed in Watergate, this scandal that ultimately brings the Nixon presidency down. But Colson had an attack of conscience and realized that he had participated in certain ways in the corrupt climate of the Nixon White House, and so he ended up going to jail. It was during this period in his life, however, that as he was becoming a prisoner, he was truly liberated. He became a Christian. He talked with a CEO of a New England corporation that produces defense materials, billions of dollars worth per year. And in the course of talking with this man who was his friend, Colson heard about Billy Graham and how Billy Graham had, by his preaching, led this gentleman to the Lord. And Colson was himself led to the Lord. And this gentleman had quoted not only Billy Graham, but C.S. Lewis. So there's this kind of thread, that's really neat salvific thread, in Chuck Colson's life that leads to his conversion. Prison was a very difficult experience for him, as you can imagine. He has been in the uppermost echelons of global power. He has served in the White House, and he has served in a White House with a strong, not a weak, president. So here he is in prison. He is surrounded in Alabama, in the facility in which he was jailed, by men who had a very different kind of background than he had, men who had had very little opportunity in life, many men who had not had fathers who raised them well. And there was one incident in particular that crystallized the darkness of prison for Colson. There's a man named Rodriguez who was known for causing trouble. Colson warmed to this man. He saw that this man, Rodriguez, almost couldn't help himself. So Rodriguez would pick fights with larger inmates to his detriment. And at one point, Rodriguez was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was lying on the floor moaning. And there was essentially no one to help him. The guards at this prison in Alabama were so tired of dealing with this man that they simply refused to heed his cries for help. In his autobiography, Born Again, which I would commend to you, Colson talks about how finally Rodriguez was taken away and all that was left of him was blood on the floor. Colson never heard of this man again. It's likely that he perished in prison, though we don't know for sure. When I read that story in the course of writing an upcoming book on Chuck Colson, sort of a biography of him, I was struck by, though I don't know Rodriguez's backstory, by how this man, and so many of those Colson did know and got to know well in prison, had no good connection with their father. Lack of a father, lack of a plugged-in head of home, husband and the father, if we want to expand it slightly, causes so many problems for both boys and girls. But I just want to zoom in for just a second and say, if a boy does not have a plugged-in father, he is essentially on the road to ruin. It's not too much to say that. There are problems societally that are almost exclusively boy problems today. Some of you are familiar with ADHD, ADD, right? You're aware that that is now a very common condition that is recognized by doctors, and of course there's all sorts of medications prescribed for that. And I'm not saying there's no place in any context for medications, so don't hear me saying that. But I am saying it strikes us, doesn't it, when 95%, by some estimates, of those who are prescribed with ADD or ADHD are boys, which is the case. That's basically a boy problem. You see, oh, there's this problem out there called, you know, ADD, attention deficit disorder. It afflicts, you know, the populace in general. No, it doesn't. It's a boy problem. Did you know that young men are 6 times more likely to commit suicide than young women? Over 90% of road rage incidents. There may even have been some on the way in this morning. I hope not, but it could be the case. 90% of road rage incidents are masculine, committed by men. That's a man problem, you see? It's one that we don't diagnose as a man problem because we're in gender-neutral society, so it's gauche for us to identify something as distinctly feminine or distinctly masculine, but we are lying to ourselves. There are these major maladies that are afflicting both young men and young women today. Eating disorders would be one that young women face in disproportionate percentage. And all of these conditions are exacerbated, at the very least, when there is not a strong man in the home. The sociologist David Blankenhorn, who has flipped a little bit in recent years on the issue of gay marriage, so that has caused many of us consternation, but he did some really good research on men in the 1990s. I would commend his name to you, David Blankenhorn. You want to read, if this conference is whetting your appetite to look into what men do and what men are and how they function and historically have functioned, he's a good name to consider. And Blankenhorn has said pretty famously, this caused a stir in the 1990s, that really, for a family to be basically healthy, now he's not talking about Christians, I don't think he's an evangelical, but just basic familial health, okay? The kids doing pretty well, you know, on a productive life path, the marriage generally strong. All you need is a father and a mother who stay together, a father who's reasonably plugged in, and you're generally on the course towards familial health. But you take that away. You take that away. And you put that family, your family, in dire straits. With that kind of background, let's turn to Scripture and let's see, in brief, how God calls men to be husbands and fathers. I traced a good bit of this textual ground in my rapid blistering overview of Scripture on biblical sexuality last night. So what I'm not going to do is go over all that material, okay? I'm working off of that as a foundation. I do want to give you three main points about husbands and fathers. And again, I'm building off of that foundation, so keep that in mind. But then I want to give special attention this morning in the time that we have to nine practical considerations that are entailments of the three points I'm about to lay out for you. And I'm expecting you to follow all of these subpoints and subheadings perfectly. There's going to be a quiz later, just so you know. Did you know that in the day of Jonathan Edwards, there would be 50 subheadings in many sermons? So 50, you know, you'd have points and then you'd have subpoints, and there would be up to 50 of those subpoints per sermon. So really, I mean, this is pretty light, is what I'm trying to say, okay? Jonathan Edwards is a subject for another day. I love Edwards. I've written some books on him and with a great Edwards scholar, Doug Sweeney. So that's a whole other subject for another time. But I commend Edwards to you. Actually, a good husband and father, too. But we need to zero in on the call to be a husband and father. So first point, the call to be a husband and father comes almost immediately in Scripture. God creates Adam, as we talked about last night, and Adam is alone. The only not good thing about creation, pre-fall, that God says, is that Adam is alone. This is not a good state. So Adam, before sin, before the corruption that the eating of the forbidden fruit creates, is in a not good state, which is remarkable to us. It tells us something, doesn't it, about design. You see this in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." I want you to hear that fresh this morning in a context and a culture that encourages men to stay alone, to be alone. This is the experience of so many young men and young women today. You've got the young men on one side and the young women on the other, and this is definitely true in the church. I see this all over the place in the American church, for example. The young women, many of them who are godly, are desperate for a young man to step up and win their heart. And for a variety of reasons. Among them, lack of exactly the kind of training we're trying to provide here from Scripture. Young men don't step up. They stay alone. Hear the pre-fall word of God afresh. It's not good that the man should be alone. For those who are called to marriage, and that is most people, by the way, most people. If that's not the case, just in terms of basic biology, forget spirituality and theology, right? The human race ceases to exist, doesn't it? So just in terms of practical considerations for the future, people need to get married, right? We can just confess that broadly. But this is a spiritual call, isn't it? This is Yahweh. This is the Lord God weighing in on a marriageable man remaining alone. And what does he say? Not good. not good. What's the solution? I will make him a helper fit for him. So God has in view complementarity. God has in view that a man and a woman will complement one another. They will not be the same. They share profound ground in their humanity as image bearers. They are little pictures, living pictures of the Lord God Almighty together. And there is going to be great overlap throughout Scripture in terms of how young men and young women, older men and older women are discipled by Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ. There's great overlap throughout the Scripture, right? We don't have two Bibles. We don't have a men's Bible and a women's Bible, right? There definitely are certain teachings for men and women, as we've talked about, and we will continue to talk about, and we celebrate them. We don't mute them, we don't downplay them, but we do recognize there's immense ground for unity. But we also see, once again, that they are meant to fit together, man and woman, Adam and Eve, they're meant to fit. And they do, in so many different ways, emotionally, spiritually, physically. This is a fitful relationship. It makes sense. We are not working against logic, let alone Scripture, in holding out this picture of man-woman marriage. One man, one woman, yoked together in covenant before the Lord. We are being utterly sensible. Some of you are familiar with natural law theory. I'm guessing there could be some people in here with a Catholic background in your past. And you'll know that Catholic philosophers and theologians lean very hard on what is called natural law. In other words, they look to how things are, even before they get to Scripture. And they take that very, very, very seriously. In fact, some Catholic theologians and philosophers take it so seriously that they don't always end up going to Scripture very much, which is a problem. Okay, but there's something there for us to think about. Our authority is the Word of God. The Word of God says it, it's true. God never lies. There's nothing God has ever gotten wrong. But we should have an eye to design. Design is on our side in this kind of issue. Do you know that? We're not shy about recognizing what is plain before our eyes. We are not afraid to see and to say that men and women have different anatomy. And it can feel weird to say that. It can be weird to have that be a point of major cultural contention. Sometimes I feel very strange doing interviews and writing pieces about this that advocate this view that men and women are different, because it seems fairly obvious, but here we are. The natural man, sinners just as we are outside of Christ, are going to turn away from the truth. They're going to turn away from God's truth in Scripture and God's truth in the natural order. I want you to see then that we're not scared, all this to say, we're not scared of design. We're not natural law theoreticians as evangelicals, but we recognize that what God teaches in Scripture, He gives evidence of in the everyday world. And that matters to us. We're not giving that up. Again, if people will open their eyes, and especially if God will enlighten their minds, they will see that complementarity is a matter of divine design. It's not simply incidental fact. It's not simply biological reality, which it is. It is also owing to the very mind of God Himself. We see here then that most men are made for marriage. We're hardwired for it. We get a picture for the ethereal force between men and women in Genesis 2:23 when Adam cries out, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Don't read that in a monotone if you are assigned that passage in church on Sunday morning. "This at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Don't you dare read it like that. Adam cries out for justice somewhere in the heavens. Adam shouted that when he saw Eve. Eve was a delight to him. Eve is what he desperately wanted and even needed. Strong language, I know, but God's the one who said it was not good for him to be alone, right? So I'm not pushing too far here exegetically. "This at last is bone of my bone." And here again, as we were discussing last night, bone of my bone is not simply Adam trying to give metaphorical voice to the intimate connection he now immediately feels with Eve. He's actually speaking literally too, isn't he? Eve has been made from his bones. You can't get, in other words, a more intimate connection than this. No other exists. This is a God-honoring call that the Lord has hardwired into Adam. This is an ancient call. There is something in the heart of most men that drives them as if there is a rushing wave behind them toward marriage. It is unnatural for most men when they are indeed a man. They're not a boy, they're a man. There's no in-between state in Scripture. The Hebrew word for young man is na'ar. There's no adolescent Hebrew term. There's no teenager in the Hebrew in Scripture. There is na'ar, young man, and then there is man, ish, in other terms. That's important to us as well. What our culture has created, what Western culture has created, this category of the adolescent, which now seems to range in age from, I don't know, 13 or 14 up through 30. You hear 29-year-olds describe themselves as kids. Guys, basically, always, by the way, which is interesting psychologically. But that is an unbiblical understanding of that age range. You are either, I think biblically, a boy, totally valid, or you are a man, or a young man. But that's what you're growing into. You're not yearning as a young man, and fathers and mothers, you're not training children who should yearn to be a teenager. We are not raising a church of Peter Pans. We shouldn't be. Our culture is succeeding in doing so. But we do not look longingly back at the years when we were 16. We yearn in the church to be mature, to grow up into mature manhood and mature womanhood. You want to set your children's sights on those things, those states, as goals. That is a great and holy and worthy goal, to be a man or a woman. Banish all thoughts of this desire for perpetual adolescence. Maturity in Scripture is the good stuff, not immaturity. Development, growth, godliness, right? At its apex, its maturity at its peak, is what you and I are aiming for. And marriage is a crucial part of that for most Christians. Utterly crucial. We can't leave it. Boys have essentially no script for manhood, and girls neither. Girls are, in general, it seems, more responsible than boys. And as they grow up, they just can't goof off with quite the intensity that boys can, at least in general. They will take a full-time job, rent a condo or buy an apartment as time goes on. They'll create a career for themselves. They'll take on responsibility. If you don't push guys, they'll do the opposite. In both cases, marriage should be a benchmark of maturity. We shouldn't leave either men or women to fashion their own initiation ritual into adulthood. You know, this has gotten really weird in the West now. And that is in part because men and women are not being trained to be husbands and wives. Boys and girls are not trained with their sights set on these ultimate states. So in recent years, you've had, for example, drumming circles, men slipping away into forests and doing weird sort of pagan-like rituals. And if they do that, there's a kind of ceremony at the end, and they're pronounced a man. The most common form in today's society, I think, for maturity, to mark your maturity, is sex. To be completely frank, I think that is how many young men in their fallen state think that they become a man. There are others as well, being very strong, performing physical feats, being an athlete, others we could mention. Suffice it to say that God gives us something better, a better benchmark, and it is this: mature manhood, which for most men is going to mean being a husband and a father, which we see as a call from God We hear the echo of Genesis 2:18. It is not good that the man should be alone. And so we set that before both our boys and our girls in the future, not knowing the ultimate will of the Lord for their lives, but we set that as a high and holy calling. We ennoble marriage, and we ennoble, for the purposes of this talk, being a husband and a father. Marriage is not only for the select few. It is a simple state, isn't it? Think about it. You come together, you do this ceremony, spend a lot of money on it in our day and age, in many cases, too much. Sometimes a bridezilla shows up, you know, you hear that. So that can take place as well. Marriage is simple, though. An hour later, the couple's married. We've complexified marriage and made it this unattainable reality. You have many millennials in particular saying, well, someday, when I got like $250K in the bank, okay, all my debts paid, I'm out of school, done the master's degree, whatever the case may be, I'm established in my career, if they're not going to do a ton of school, then I'm ready for marriage. No, we actually need to lower the barrier of expectation for marriage. Marriage is a good state. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. A man and a woman come together in union before the Lord. In our churches, though, we've allowed the culture to make marriage almost this dreamlike reality that only happens for the select few. That's not what it's supposed to be like. Young men are not supposed to subject young women to a 75-point criteria by which they determine whether they actually do want to marry them. There is a certain affliction, I think, in our circles, even in Reformed evangelical circles, where guys are looking for a Reformed Cindy Crawford or something like this, or choose your, insert your ideal. Women can do the same thing. Women can see a good, solid young guy who has a good heart and wants to make a life with a godly woman, and they can be kind of tough, and they can see him not checking off all these other boxes that they want. And as a result, we can have a standoff and a stalemate between the sexes. Just hear me say, for whatever it's worth, in Scripture, marriage isn't really that complicated. It gets complicated as you work out what it actually means to be married to someone. But in terms of entering this state, calling men and women to it, it's not supposed to be unattainable. It's a common grace gift. We don't want the church, by the way, to give up on marriage. There is some talk among evangelicals now and also Catholics as to whether pastors and churches should simply have a Christian form of marriage and leave the state to do whatever it wants with marriage. I would urge you, that's a complex discussion, but I would urge pastors and churches to stay in, I'll say it this way, to stay in the game for as long as you can. There may well come a time when it really is almost impossible to uphold our culture's understanding of marriage, but I don't think the hour is yet. I don't think we're there, and I think we want to stay in for as long as we can. Number two, a married man is not simply hitched. He is a head in the mold of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:25-28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way. Wow. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Headship, per this picture, this is the apex and the pinnacle of the Bible's commentary on marriage. This is the most profound and aesthetically rich statement in all the world on what marriage is. There is nothing that surpasses this passage on marriage. In it, we see that a man is called to be fundamentally self-sacrificial. In the same way that Jesus laid down his life, died on a cross for our sins, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In the fullest possible understanding, a husband holistically loves his wife. And this means, in a two-word hyphenated term, self-sacrifice. If you are trying as a young man to figure out what it means for you to be a head, write that on a note card, put it on your dashboard in your car, and think about it throughout the day. Burn it on your brain, even better. What it means for you to be a husband is to be one who sacrifices your own interests. In the same way, Jesus, really and truly, is your example. If that takes your breath away as a man, if it sounds unattainable, that's because it is. We can only honor God in this way by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only fulfill this call, and we can fulfill it imperfectly, but we can fulfill it only by the power of divine grace. It is only when a man has come to the end of himself and has seen that he is not able to save himself from his sins and from hell, and he turns over his life and his destiny to Jesus Christ, repenting of every wickedness he's ever done and can ever think of, and trusting Christ, that he can begin to live out this picture. There are going to be a number of good men, still, definitely, around you, in this city, in this region. I know from talking with several of the leaders that this is a cowboy region, to some degree, right? And I think cultures like that, where I'm from, has a similar kind of traditional manhood culture. They're going to preserve some positive aspects of historic manhood, which has been strongly influenced by biblical manhood. But even a virtuous man in your neighborhood, in your culture, in your community cannot come close to fulfilling this picture outside of the gospel. These stakes are too high. This is how we see that the Bible is not about imitation. We are not simply imitating Jesus, as some theologians and mystics throughout church history would have us believe. Knowing God is not feeling positively about him. It is not wanting to be like Jesus. It is not wanting to do good works, even in the name of God. It is fundamentally about being crucified right beside Jesus on a cross, just like that one in the back. What is headship? What is being a husband? It's cross-like. It's dying to yourself. But here's the odd thing. We're not talking only about servant leadership. That's a common term. It's not a bad term if you used it. I'm not trying to fine you. You know, I'm not going to come up to you and whack you or something like this, which is probably better for both of us, because I would get beat up in a lot of situations. And I don't want that. So please don't do that, okay? Don't. I digress. Headship, in a sense, is servant leadership, yes. I'm not sure I want to modify leadership, however. I think I might be more comfortable saying headship is simply leadership, or Christ-like leadership. Why do I say that? Because biblical leadership is self-sacrificial. It inherently is. There's no form of being a biblical leader that does not involve you putting the interests of others, family, community, people of God, before your own. You can start with ancient Israel, with its kings. The reason Yahweh was so frustrated with Israel crying out for a king is not that he wasn't intending to give it a king. It's that Israel wanted a king like the nations. When Yahweh was, in his own wisdom and will that is not fully revealed in the Old Testament, was going, I think, to send it a king that was unlike the nations. We know that because ultimately, of course, Jesus is the king. And Jesus is not a plan B, right? That was always God's plan, to send Jesus as king of his people. I think there were supposed to be forerunners of that, even in the Old Testament. But the people of God wanted a different kind. A king that would make them great. A king that would make them appear impressive. The human heart naturally wants what Martin Luther, here we are in a Lutheran building, I love it, Martin Luther called a theology of glory. Even in the church, even as Christians, even as redeemed people, we still are tempted to want a theology that will make us great and powerful, that will consume our enemies, that will answer all the doubts, that will make us okurant, that will take away the sting of the cross. That's what we all crave. That's not the theology we find in Scripture. We find instead the theology of the cross. Every leader in the Bible is to be understood through the prism of Calvary. Every leader in this room, every husband and father now, is a leader in the image of Jesus Christ, which means that we are necessarily self-sacrificial. We are presented with so many bad images of leadership in our world. So many politicians who are corrupt. So many coaches who only want their own fame and success. Teachers, civic leaders, the list goes on, business leaders. Their abiding concern is themselves, is becoming great and powerful, famous, rich, whatever it may be. The Bible offers us not that kind of theology of glory, which ultimately always fails, but a theology of the cross, by which we come to Christ. We lay down all our sin, and we die in him. We rise as a cruciform shepherd of our homes. Now, this does not only mean that a man has the trump card in decision-making. When I'm talking about headship, when I'm talking about husbandly authority, fatherly authority, that's how people often talk about it today. Oh, so you mean ultimately then, if there's a really sticky issue in the family, you know, whether you should move or whether the guy should take a different job or something like this or how many kids to have, well, then at the end of the day, the husband goes, boom, here's my will. This is what we're doing. Sorry. That is not what is entailed by biblical headship. Biblical headship means that a man has tremendous responsibility. A key part of that responsibility, though, is soliciting the wisdom of his wife, of being totally unthreatened by his wife. So headship invites wisdom. It is not opposed to it. Worldly leadership craves a kind of unquestioned authority. We praise in business, for example. I'm sure it's true in Canada, it's certainly true in America. The leader, you know, who can walk in and make five decisions, major decisions that impact global operations by lunchtime. Well, there is definitely a place for a man making a quick decision. And if a man in the church thinks that headship means he deliberates everything to death, you know, and you can never decide where to go get frozen yogurt, that's a problem. Okay? Make a decision. That's what I'm kind of talking about with my little ping at servant leadership. You do indeed have authority. I'm here to say that. If no one else says it, I'm trying to say it from the Scripture. You have authority. You have to make decisions. You have to lead as a man. You have to. We have different temperaments. Not every man is a type A personality. Not every man wants to be a CEO, etc., the captain of the team, so on and so forth. But every man is called by these words in Scripture to be a leader, to make decisions, to take on responsibility, and to model, to the best of his ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ-like authority. So a man ultimately does make decisions in the home if he is being like Jesus Christ, if he is not compromising the picture of the gospel that is entailed here in Ephesians 5. But as he does so, he seeks counsel. He gets advice. He prays with his wife. He invites her to help him think well. some of the most interesting parts of marital interaction come in my home when we are driving somewhere. Why? Because my wife is very practical, very sharp when it comes to, you know, routes, and she's the maven of Target. You know, she knows all the back roads to get to the store we're typically going to, or the restaurant or something like this. And I will sometimes be a little bit in my own world, you know, and not making all the best topographical calculations, shall we say. My wife and I have a pretty good dynamic when it comes to big decisions, but what I want to just say for a minute is that we all have to be working on developing good dynamics in the small interactions too. Those matter as well. So here we come to this beautiful mystery that is complementarian marriage. I would say to you, in terms of this kind of lower level issue which confronts us all as husbands and wives, that it is a very good practice for me on a regular basis, if I feel so inclined, to invite her wisdom on the best route to Target, to the grocery store, right? Honey, what is this? Is this faster? Or which way is faster? And it is a good practice for my wife to feel free to respond to my leadership and give me her ideas, but then to build me up as a leader, whichever way I decide to go. That's a little picture of a dynamic. It's kind of a humorous example, but it's a dynamic that is present in so many ways in marriage, and it's one where we're sorely challenged. It's one where a number of things need to be operating. I think a husband should be unthreatened by his wife. A wife should be glad to submit to her husband and build him up as a leader. And there are definitely going to be times when a man simply needs to make the call and not be paralyzed by inaction. This is alchemy. This is complicated. It takes time and wisdom to figure out. Sanctification, personal growth of each person in the marriage is key to building a healthy pattern, a complementarian pattern. But those things at least should be operating at different times in the household, with the wife seeing her husband as her head, pointing up his authority, celebrating it, not cracking jokes about it, not undermining it by constantly questioning it. If there is that kind of role, relationship in the home, expect to see a frustrated and ultimately unsuccessful man as a leader. If, on the other hand, a woman who is wise and has a voice in the marriage that is cultivated by the husband points up her husband's leadership, encourages it, strengthens it, even if she might see a certain nuance of the plan that could be improved, still says, you know what, I'm going with my husband, you will be showing your kids, your neighbors, your culture, even your church, a countercultural portrait of marriage, one that looks remarkably like the marriage of Jesus and his bride. So take that into account. Remember that example, husbands and wives. Three, fathers are to be kind, courageous, and spiritually vital leaders. Fathers fundamentally exist, we pick up from different places in Scripture, to give wisdom to their children. Think of Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. Feel free to turn there with me if you want. I want to read this passage just to set the stage. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is a father speaking to his son. Don't spiritualize this before you grasp that. It's not simply a passage for all Christians yet. It certainly can be. But this is a father speaking to his son. He actually was, thousands of years ago. He was calling his son to be wise. He was calling his son to heed his words. Now, I know that even in the church, a good number of people today have not had a father of this kind. So some of you have not had this modeled. You don't know what this looks like. You want to live out this picture if you were a father. If you're a father now, you don't exactly know how to go about doing it. Know that this is the call, nonetheless. This is the image of a biblical father. He is to be a pillar of wisdom. A father is not an old adolescent, an elevated goofball, one who has graduated from high school but yearns perpetually to be back in it. A father is one who exists, who is placed in a son's life and his children's lives to yield wisdom. The father is to be wise himself, we pick up from this passage, such that his pursuit of God's truth is like that of silver, hidden treasure. So what does a father do? A father exists to be wise for his family, for his sons, for his daughters. Another trait under this third point, fathers are to be kind, courageous, and spiritually vital leaders. Fathers are to show patience and gentleness. Colossians 3, 19. Turn with me there if you like to 21. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I find this a really interesting little segment of Scripture because the Apostle Paul doesn't really spell it out. What exactly does it mean for a father to provoke his children? I would welcome more commentary on this because I don't want to do it. But I think there's a couple ways this can happen. A father can be kind of testy and not very nice, frankly, to his kids. It can be easy as a man, because of our sin, because of the influence of Satan, to be annoyed by our children. You come home from providing for your family. I know this tension. I understand it. Many of you do as well. And, the stereotype of the provider, the man, is that he puts up his feet, gets a newspaper, I guess, in the past, maybe now picks up a tablet or turns on ESPN or something like that, and just sort of veges. When you are tired, as we all get from provision and from work, it can be easy to not plug in with your kids, to find them annoying. That's one way to provoke them. Another way to provoke them is simply by failing to pay them any mind. So not so much being annoyed by them, but simply not being present for them. I'm haunted to this day by a story told by the musician Michael Card. Michael Card's father was a doctor. And Michael, like boys are hardwired to do, loved his father. And he didn't see a lot of him. And that was understandable. His father was a surgeon. That's a profession that comes at a cost to a family. We need surgeons, don't we? When his father would come home, though, Michael would find him like a heat-seeking missile. And some of us know this to be the case. This happens in my home on a daily basis when I come home from work. I am attacked, benevolently, but attacked. And it is glorious. He would find his father go into his study, and his father would shut the door. He was trying to decompress from, you know, a day of saving patients' lives, performing surgery. Again, heavy-duty work, right? And what Michael would do is he would slide pictures under the door to his father. He was so desperate, desperate to connect with his father that he would resort to sliding things underneath the door. Fathers, do not provoke your children. That is definitely a way that we can, isn't it? To simply deny them the simple blessing of our presence, of our attention, lest they become discouraged. If that is the pattern in a home, and this can happen in really solid-seeming Christian homes. Again, this is something that pulls, I think, at all of us to some degree in some way, all of us fathers, and we must reject it. We must not provoke our children. We must not let them become discouraged. Even if God puts a lot on your plate at work, I know there are a bunch of high achievers in the Calvary Grace congregation and in other congregations here. I know that this is a thriving city. That's going to mean many good things for fathers who are taking on the biblical call to provide, but you must not tune out your kids. You must not annoy them, you know, making unkind comments at them that over time turn their heart away from you, sons and daughters, and you must not separate from them or allow your work to separate you from them. Christian men are going to be a little different as employees, aren't they? They're going to be excellent employees by God's grace. They're going to work hard. They're going to give every ounce of their effort and their energy to their company. They're going to buy into it. They're going to see daily work as a matter of doxology. But there are also going to be limits on our work, aren't there? There are going to be promotions that you and I should pass up. At least many of us, some of us, because we are not going to let our kids become discouraged. You hear this kind of thing all the time. But when we come to the end of our lives, what is going to have mattered more? To have made $50,000 more dollars, $100,000, $200,000? Or to have children that, to the best of our ability, it's in God's hands, but to the best of our ability, love us and love the Lord? I am so thankful to be married to Bethany. I benefit daily from being her husband in so many ways. She is a wonderful, godly wife. One of the ways that I've been profoundly blessed by Bethany is by being connected to her family, because her father was a father. Bruce Ware, the theologian who has been here before, I am not saying this in any kind of way to simply puff up my father-in-law or something. It's true. I see it. In a real, honest way, he plugged in with his daughters. He loved his daughters. He put them before his own interests. He did the same with his wife, and his family flourishes to this day. Let me just hold that out to you. That's not supposed to be something we gaze at, you know, like a Christian celebrity. We're supposed to seek that like silver. That's what we want, like hidden treasure for our own homes. We want thriving homes much more than we want a certain economic standard. Much more than we want our kids to be impressive and to go to private school and to go to a great college and to go on to a great career. Much more we want them to know the fear of the Lord and to taste the goodness and the happiness of the Christian home, the gospel-driven home. Last sub-point in this third point. Fathers lead their families to know the Lord. That's what they do. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. Speaking of an elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Wow. This puts a weighty responsibility on fathers. It tells us that fathers are the spiritual head, the shepherd of their home. Every father, not just fathers who went to Ambrose, not just fathers who graduated from Southern or are taking classes from there. Every father, whether you have a Bible degree or not, it is not hard, in God's grace, to perform this, to lead your family to know the Lord. You know, you could do something as simple as a dad as reading a chapter of the Bible at a meal, at dinner, and just basically talking through it. You don't need to be Carson when you talk through it. It's fine. It's good for you to equip yourself and know more doctrine over time and to pick up Wayne Grudem's Bible doctrine or systematic theology and read it in the mornings before work or after that or something like that. That's a fantastic thing for all men to do in the church, but you don't need to do that. What you need is the Word of God, and you need to put it in front of your family in a joyful, happy way and simply discuss it. Read a psalm. Read a chapter of Romans. There is plenty there simply to pull out. How do we apply this, guys? How do we live this out? What does this mean? What strikes you in this passage? It's actually fairly simple in the divine economy, in God's kindness, to engage your family with the Scripture. You do not need an MDiv. I think the reason many fathers and husbands don't lead their families spiritually is frankly that they are intimidated and they feel like they need to have a doctorate in theology in order to do it. And that is a lie. It's a lie. If you have never done this, I mean actually you sitting here, if you've never done this, you never managed your own household well, which entails as well discipline, authority, training, all those things. But the fountainhead of that is knowing the Lord. If you've never led your family to read the Scripture together, start tonight. Start tonight. There's nothing to wait for. You don't need an elder to come up to you and say, you're qualified to start teaching your family. God has pre-qualified you by virtue of this office. Start now. Not in a grim, sort of guilty kind of way. I haven't done what I should have done, but I guess I'll start. No. God loves to take things that are not the way they should be and bring them to flourishing health. He wants to do that with all of us. None of us are meeting our potential. None of us are getting the amount of God in our life that we need. All of us have a God deficiency problem. All of us have that. We all can improve and grow. If you feel your sense of inadequacy, that's good. Let it drive you to the cross. Let it, on the way home from this conference, lead you to pray quietly to yourself, God, help me to lead my family to know the Lord. Help me to manage my own household well. You pray prayers like that, and God will hear them. You pray for wealth, riches, career advancement. I have no idea how God will answer. He's a kind God. He gives good gifts to his children, but I don't have any guarantee there. I have a guarantee for you. If you pray this kind of thing, the kind of stuff we're talking about here as a husband or a wife, biblical things, God will answer that. Guaranteed. Prosperity theology is so paltry, isn't it? You want a car? Want a house? Want more money? How about eternal things? Your prosperity theology is too small. That's what we need to tell people. Your sights aren't big enough. This is prosperity for you? That's all going to fade. It's going to burn. I want something that lasts into eternity. I want children in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, but children who I invested in. I want a wife who is thriving and flourishing. I want a church that is growing, that I'm serving. That's the prosperity that is put before us in Scripture. That's a prosperity that all of us can find. Isn't that a glorious reality? We have such a kind Father. Practical considerations. Now, I want to transition out of these three major points. There's so much more to say, but I've got to leave off, and I want to give you these quick, practical points to help flesh out what it means to be a Christ-like head. Okay? Number 9, it means that you love just one wife. So husbands, fathers, you are tempted to not love one wife. Media culture, the internet, has made it easier than ever for you to actively set your affection and your attention on a woman who is not your wife. This is true, by the way, even if you are not married. Young men, you are not able to become, in your mind or in the flesh, sexually involved with a woman who is not your wife. She is not yours. She, if she is a Christian, she is the property of God. She is not yours to enter into any kind of lustful relationship with. Men who are married, you already have the one you need. Don't make comments about other women that would be suggestive. Don't yearn for another woman. Don't focus on her inadequacies. You have plenty of your own. We have plenty of our own. Love one wife. Don't see her as, well, the one God gave you, so you're in this thing for the rest of your life, I guess. So, yeah, I mean, monogamy, gonna do it, yeah. Grimly, but all the way to glory. No. Joyfully love one wife. one wife. It goes against your flesh. You look at fallen men, especially in a culture that has unleashed them to gratify their lusts, their natural instincts. Monogamy can look unnatural to us, but it is utterly natural in a gospel worldview. 8, Christ-like headship means that you train yourself to know the Lord in some way. I've already covered this in brief. Be a glutton for spiritual maturity. You don't need a degree. You don't need to be the guy in the church who's read all the Puritans or who reads Edwards in his free time or something like this. But you do need every guy, every head, every father. You want to be a glutton in just one sense, spiritual maturity. You want to see maturity, as I was talking about earlier in the sermon, as the good thing, sermon, talk. You want to see maturity as the good life. The good life is not unbridled hedonism. The good life is growing up more and more into the image of Christ by the power of divine grace. That is the good life. 7, Christ-like male headship means that on date nights, here we're getting really practical, on date nights, you ask first, what would she like to do? Not, what action movie or athletic contest would she enjoy attending by my side? It seems small and somewhat humorous, and I think it is. And you don't, I guess, have to have a date night, but or take vacations, but it's nice to. And if you do, isn't it a great thing when you hear of a guy, you know, you're talking with him and you know, what'd you guys do this weekend? Oh, well, you know, we went to ice skating. I don't know. We went to a movie that she actually wanted to see. Doesn't that tell you something about that man? In a real way, a kind of very granular way, he is putting his wife ahead of him. He doesn't see free time as the opportunity for him to do all the stuff he doesn't get to do because he has to provide. He sees free time as an opportunity to bless his wife. Now, there are, of course, going to be many times, I'm guessing, where a godly wife will say, what do you want to do? You know? Or other times when the godly husband says, let's do this. And she will just be so excited about that because she's been in this pattern of cultivating this lovely bond where she supports his headship and welcomes it and encourages it and she loves it. But there are going to be these times in a godly marriage where he says, again, what would you like to do? What can we do that would be fun for you? You are sacrificing. You are getting up 3 times a night. You are getting frightening amounts of sleep. You barely have time to take a shower. It feels like a major life achievement when you do, okay, because of these kids and because of these responsibilities and because you're serving widows in the church and because of all these godly things that you are doing. How can I bless you? Not me. You. What if your date night, husband, was you sending your wife to, I don't know, go do something fun with her girlfriends for a whole night, and you get up, once the baby can do this, you get up for each feeding throughout the night, and you put breakfast on the table in the morning. I know that this is getting scary for some of us, but even I can pour Cheerios. I mean, let's not lie here. What would that do for your marriage? What would that do for your wife? It might be like streams in the desert for her, really and truly. It might open up a whole new dynamic in that marriage. It might cause a thaw where there's some bitterness that has built up in understandable and sinful ways because there isn't this back and forth relationship. A husband is not really thinking about his wife. All of us are indicted by this. I do not practice this perfectly. I am just here because I believe that this is what I should be striving for and my fellow heads, husbands and fathers, should be striving for as well. 6, Christ-like headship means that at dinner, after work, you hold the baby so your wife can eat first. Again, this is practical, I think, Christ-like self-sacrifice. I think this is just what being a biblical head is. It means that you do not put yourself first. God has made you strong as a man. Stop making yourself weak. Stop asking your wife to be strong for you so you can wimp out. be strong for her. Men used to live that way. Just normal men. They used to take stuff on their back. They didn't ask women to shoulder the heavy loads of the family. They didn't ask women to go out and die on a battlefield for them. But that's all reversed today. Well, I'm here to say I can't change the broader culture. If I could, I would, but I can't. What I can do in my own very, very infinitesimal way is to encourage fellow men to reverse the equation, to be the one in the family who does the hard things, to be the one in the family who is a moral ballast, an emotional ballast for the home. We're not all wired the same way. Some of us as men cry a little bit more than others. I got a little misty at American Sniper last week. I'm not going to lie to you. I did. It was getting a little difficult at the end there. Very powerful movie. Powerful picture of manhood. But nonetheless, men should be strong for their wives. Men are in Scripture. It's not something that is spelled out in every jot and tittle for us. This is one of those instances where the Bible doesn't always exposit itself, but it does portray us with, does give us images of men who do hard things without complaining, without whining, without giving excuses. The mighty men of David go out into battle and they protect the life of the king, and it's awesome and it's glorious, and they probably got hurt, and many of them probably walked with a limp the rest of their lives. Some of them lost their lives. But it was glorious. They were doing hard things in God's name. Recover this culture in your home and in your church. We don't know what the culture is going to do, what direction it's going to bend in the future. We have no idea. It doesn't look promising. It looks unpromising, to say the least. Things have always looked unpromising, by the way. Human culture, human history is riddled with suffering. Thomas Hobbes is right. Life for most people has been nasty, brutish, and short. It hasn't been a walk in the park. It wasn't a walk in the park before the 20th century. The sexual revolution has not tanked the world. The world was tanked at the fall. But in the West, the light seems to be dying, writ large. I don't know if we can turn that tide. We need to be politically invested in appropriate ways. We need to be caring for our communities and our cultural life and our community life and our national life. I do know this. The church can be a counterculture. Your home can be a counterculture. It's not a small thing for that to be the case. Christ-like headship, number 5, means that when conflict happens, as it will, you lead in apologizing. This is alpha dog, Christ-like headship. It's the reverse of the world, excuse me. If you're a strong man in a fallen sense, what do you not do? Give face. Apologize. Show weakness. Right? In the church, you shouldn't be a shambling mess who is unable to compose yourself as a man. That's a problem. But you should lead in apologizing. Jesus Christ humbled himself to the fullest possible extent. He was the very Son of God. He dwelt in heaven in a world of love that the Godhead experiences, and yet he left it all to come to this earth to take on a fallen body that would be killed, that would be crushed, in order that he could serve his bride. There is no greater picture of humility than that. You and I are fundamentally called to humility. Godly men of varying gifts, whether spiritual gifts or common grace gifts that they use in the culture, in their work, godly men should always be humble men. That should be one of the first things that flits through your mind when you meet a man who says he is a Christian. There should be a common thread through every man in the church that he should be humble. If our churches want to be cool, by the way, if coolness is the default setting that we are using to try to draw unbelievers, because it's hard to reach unbelievers, this is true for all of us, but if coolness is that default setting, what's going to set in? Pride. A culture that makes much of our background, our gifts, our abilities, our relationship to secular culture. You can be a cool person, I think, as a Christian, but that's not what you're excited about. That's not where you find your identity. Your identity is in Christ and in being humble. That's true for all Christians, and it is true for Christ-like heads. And that means that, then, when conflict happens, you take the lead. Greg Gilbert, who some of you know, you've read his writing, very good writer and pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, told me when I was preparing for marriage to Bethany, whenever there's a conflict, find something you can apologize for. Always. Even if, in this particular case, you have been more sinned against than she, find something you can apologize for. Again, always. Sort of like, what? Okay. No, that goes against our protectionist instincts, doesn't it? No, you apologize. This home is going to be cloudy until you apologize. You are getting the silent treatment. You are getting bluster. I am storming out of the house. These are our instincts, right? Both men and women, if we're honest. One of those applies, or others apply. I just want to say, both parties, as sanctification happens in the home, should want to apologize. I'm not saying men only do this. And if a woman is moved to apologize because of her sin, fantastic, do so. Don't hear me as putting handcuffs on you, but I am saying that a man should be so humble that he takes the lead. Gladly. Gladly. If you show that to your children, men, if you show them that it is not unmanly to be humble, you are teaching them something profound. You are doing them a major service as a man. Number four, Christ-like headship means you chuck your iPhone across the room on a regular basis. Social media is a grave danger to familial health in our day. Grave danger for all of us. Many of us are going to need to have access to email and the internet and so on and so forth at different times. I tell people that I run CBMW from my phone because in a real sense I do. I have to take calls, I have to send emails at different times. It's not exactly a 9-to-5 job. I don't sit in an air-conditioned office all the time. I mean, here I'm working for CBMW now, right? But I'm not in an office. I need my phone, so I'm not against iPhones. But I recognize in my own fallenness that it sucks me in and it takes me away from my family. I was at dinner with my in-laws, my wife, recently. We were at a nice restaurant in Louisville for a kind of celebratory meal, and there was a couple next to us, a well-heeled couple. They looked happy. They weren't bickering or something, but the entire meal, she was on her phone, and he was on his phone. Now, there are times when couples need to answer email or something. Email presses in on all of us. It is a taskmaster, right, for many. But that was really sad. You're paying, I don't know, good money to eat this nice meal. It's a rare occasion for you. And literally, you're answering work questions? What are we letting our phones, our tablets do to us? Reject this. Rebel against it. Put your phone in a basket when you come home if you have to. Have certain times when you don't check it. Do what you need to do. I don't have a legalistic requirement for you, but I do have the biblical teaching in mind for you and me to manage our households well and to not exasperate our children. And I am telling you, the internet is a challenge for many of us, and many of us are losing. So let's be proactive. All the gravity in the kingdom of God is against our sin. That's the awesome thing about the cross. It reverses the gravity field of our spiritual lives, and it enables us to push back against the darkness. In big ways, when we're facing battles over gay marriage and we have to hold the line of Scripture, and in small ways, when we just feel inside ourselves that we don't really want to plug in with our kids, we'd just rather be on our phone. Push hard against your sin. I sometimes see men at restaurants in particular. Mom is like, you know, this sort of matrix-like figure. You know, she's everywhere at once trying to rescue, you know, water cups that are going to be spilled and stop fights and order food for the kids, and dad's just over here. Huh? I want to, when I see that, walk over and slap the phone out of his hands. Not because I'm a vindictive person, though I may have issues I need to explore in counseling, but because, in truth, he's falling prey to this. He is ceding leadership of his home. He is taxing his wife with a burden that will break her back, and we must not give in to that kind of culture. Three, and we're almost done. Christ-like headship means that you put yourself in harm's way. I talked about this last night at some length. But as a head, whether you are strong or your shoulders are not biologically big, it doesn't matter. You put yourself in harm's way. If you are in a neighborhood, by the way, this is a great way for you to be a witness. There are very few men, increasingly, who will step up in a community if something bad is happening, right? That's a serious way as a man. You may not have opportunities to preach the gospel, you know, from the rafters to your neighbors. I hope we're all working toward that as best we can by the power of God. But one thing you can do as a man is to show those around you that you are there to protect them. That's a profound witness. Number two, Christ-like headship means that you solicit wisdom from your wife. I have said this already. I simply underscore it here. There's no competition between husband and wife in a gospel marriage. The gospel frees a man to be humble and to receive wisdom and ideas and thoughts from his wife and to then use them to make good decisions, to be the leader of the home, to be the one for whom the buck stops. Lastly, in these and a thousand other ways, Christ-like headship means you die to yourself daily. Every day, the alarm clock rings. I'm thinking here of, in particular, of husbands and fathers, kids in the house, but even if the kids are out of the house, the alarm clock rings. Your feet hit the floor. The floor is cold. There are many things that immediately rush upon you and confront you to do in your day. It can feel overwhelming for many of us. What you remind yourself of in that moment and throughout the day is that this day is not for me. This is a day given to the Lord. This is a day in which I serve the Lord, whatever my calling is. And this is a day in which I die to myself and I sacrifice myself gladly for my family. Gladly. Not just on days when we feel a kind of spiritual surge, not just when we've had a good sermon at church, Clint has stirred you up and you want to live out this every single day. How can we do this though? Simply by sheer effort of will? No. By looking to the cross. That is our source of strength. Jesus has gone before us. Jesus, by his vicarious death and resurrection, has given us the power we need to be this kind of man. Stop making yourself weak. Don't allow the culture to clip your wings as a man. In Christ, become something greater than you ever thought you could be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware as we look into your word that your standards boggle the mind because men, husbands, and also fathers have been called to be like Jesus. Father, we know that we're not going to live up to this standard as we should. We ask in advance that you would forgive us for our shortcomings. We're not excusing them. We're not allowing them to get us off the hook. But, Father, we are freely confessing that we are not Jesus. We cannot be him. We need your power. We need your transforming grace. We pray that you would help us to push back against the darkness, against sin, patterns of sin, against discouragement, against fear. And we pray that you would help us through the power of your Spirit to become something great, to become a man that Satan and his minions tremble at. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.